title for our weekend studies, and we're pleased to have our brother Colin Badger, Brantford, Ontario, to give us our lessons this weekend. And in connection, and to get us in the mood, let us ask our brother Glenn Lee of the Worcester, Massachusetts Ecclesia to read Psalm 19 for us. Psalm 19, Brother Glenn. And now it's with a great deal of pleasure that we start class one and introduce you to our speaker, Brother Colin Badger of Brantford, Ontario. Brother Colin.
Brothers and sisters and young people, before we commence, by way of introduction, our studies this morning, I'd like just to say a word about the notes which you've been furnished with. Perhaps we would do well to make mention of this at the beginning of our classes. Draw your attention to the fact that there is space in the booklet on what is called page 2, but perhaps you'll need more than page 2, for writing rough notes and reminders, perhaps the names of some of the references, perhaps some of the passages that we look at together as examples of Bible study in action. You might find it helpful to have as many of your notes today contained in this booklet or perhaps within this one file that you've got in front of you so that when you go home and several months from now you think of an atlas or a book that we mention or a Bible study tool, you'll know that it's all together in one file or at least comments in one booklet. You'll notice that in the middle of our notes we have a colored sheet called page 3. Many of the strategies which I'm going to be referring to throughout this weekend are listed for you on pages 3 and 4 of that insert. We've deliberately set it off by a different color so that it receives special attention, and perhaps you may wish to take it out of the notes and perhaps keep it on your study desk. I have found it useful at home, speaking for myself, to have a very similar list to this tucked in a little plastic jacket, which I have propped up in front of my study desk, to remind myself of a procedure that I should be loyal to in trying to carefully and objectively analyze or study anything that I'm looking at in any close detail. So, drawing your attention to that, you may wish to take it out, or at least take note of the fact that that's really one of the most important parts of the booklet. Concerning some of the references that we might be referring to this weekend, both within and without our community, page 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 have a kind of classified index for your reference. Could I just draw your attention, first of all, to page 5? I have a note at the top which says, note, non-Christadelphian books are asterisked. Now, that's really a little too broad for what actually takes place in the booklet. What I mean by that really is, in the section which follows underneath general, that is, section I and II under A, section B and section C, going over to the next page, D and E, are asterisked to bring out the fact that quite a number of those books are outside of the community. They're basic study tools and reference material. However, when we get down to section F on page 6, the asterisks there are not indicating that these are books outside the truth, rather than stressing the particular value of those translations which have an asterisk beside them as compared to the others in the list. If it has an asterisk, in my own limited judgment, I'm suggesting to you it's particularly one of the better. And the double asterisk means that it is, in my estimation, probably the best for the tool that that's dealing with. Later on in the references, the asterisks don't necessarily represent a book that's outside of the truth. That'll be pretty self-evident as you look at the tools that are listed there. We've also drawn your attention to the fact that there are a number of articles that have been written in Christadelphian magazines over the years dealing with Bible study tools and Bible study strategies. There are also articles that have been written in the Brotherhood to stimulate Bible study. For example, if we return to page 5 again, you'll notice that under the word general, Roman numeral II, recommended articles. Those are by various brethren that have written in some of our magazines for the purpose of stimulating Bible study. And you'll notice at the bottom of that same page, the bottom of page 5, we've again got references to the Testimony magazine, and that's referred to along with other magazines a number of times throughout the reference pages. So whether you're looking at books outside the truth or whether you're looking at articles written in our magazines, take note of the fact there's quite a lot listed there. Almost anything I refer to today by way of study tool will be listed in the back under that classified index. We've got also for you at the front a table of some selected books which I've brought with me. I was trying to consider Gil Riley's shoulders when I was creating the boxes because we put it all in one box and I really could have brought a lot more, but that's really the most manageable number I could bring. You might want to browse on the table there, take a look at some of the tools that are available for your perusal. If you wonder about any of them or you're kind of asking which one might be the best, please feel free to talk to me afterwards and we'll take a look at it together. Most of what's on the table, however, are in those white sheets in that section of the booklet. Let's then put that aside and consider, first of all, when we look at the subject of Bible study, one very important reminder to start with. I fear that whenever a brother stands in front of other brothers and sisters, some of whom may be older and some of whom may be younger than oneself, talking about the subject of Bible study and how to study, that one possibly might take on the posture of seemingly some kind of expert in an area that is really too great to consider anybody being an expert of. We make no profession to have arrived at what could be called the best methods. There are as many Bible study methods as there are Bible students. What we're suggesting this weekend is only by way of suggestion from some limited experience, by my own experience and a few others that I'm close to that I highly respect in this area. So please don't feel that these are all that could be suggested, or that these study tools are necessarily the only ones, or that the strategies that we discussed together this weekend are the only strategies. I'm trying to offer strategies that I have found to be helpful and that I know others have found helpful, but we aren't exhausting by any means all the possibilities for Bible study. I think it's useful, brothers and sisters and young people, to start off by talking about our attitude toward Bible study. That's very important. Let's turn in our Bibles to Proverbs. Perhaps these passages can establish a kind of climate in which we can explore the subject of Bible study and using Bible study tools this weekend together. Proverbs chapter 20 provides, I believe, a good start. Verse 5. Counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Counsel in the heart of a man is like deep water, but the man of understanding will draw it out. The man who draws it out may not necessarily be the one who has the deep well. There's an exhortation here by the wise man, the author of Proverbs, to consider the importance of drawing wisdom, counsel, understanding, knowledge from others as one would dip a bucket into a deep well. There is a need to appreciate the importance of learning from others. We think, for example, of the fact that God has not just expected His Word to be by itself on a table to bring somebody in by way of conversion. God Himself has always seen the need to have intermediate agents who will take the Word in hand as the converting tool, but the need for human assistance, for other human beings to assist in explaining what the text means. We recall the passage in the Acts where Philip was sent by the Spirit to the Ethiopian eunuch. That man had a Bible, He was reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And Philip said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" "How can I," said the eunuch, "unless some man show me?" The weight is not upon the man or the intermediate that may step in assist in conversion. All is of God, but let us never discount the importance of drawing counsel, wisdom, and experience from brothers and sisters who are somewhat in the know in spiritual things. It speaks for the value of fellowship together on a weekend like this, young and old together exchanging experiences and strategies, an exhortation to swallow our pride, perhaps, at certain times, and go to the brother or sister with whom we may have differences on other issues, but because we know that they have some experience on this issue, or because we know that they are students of the Word and have had some experience, we should swallow our pride and be willing to pick their brains, as it were. First time that passage was ever drawn to my attention was when I was about 17 years old from a visiting English brother, whom I would respect as a very keen and ardent Bible student. Lord later wrote a number of books on enjoying the Bible. I think you know who I mean. The exhortation to me as I sat in the car talking to him was, "Colin, pick the brains of older brothers and sisters. Pick the brains of anyone you know that can help you in Bible study or in improving your own ability to delve into that word." And as we say, sometimes that requires swallowing our pride and being willing to go to sources that perhaps we know we have differences with on other accounts, but let them use their knowledge and let us tap their resources. A wise man will do that, brothers and sisters, says the Proverbs. We will dip our buckets into those wells and draw out what we can. It doesn't mean, as I've said, that we agree with everything that person has to say or everything that person stands for. Let us, in fellowship, seek out those resources and not discount the importance of the human element. Daniel chapter 9. This time from a different perspective, but by way of opening exhortation towards Bible study. Now perhaps you're thinking Daniel's an unlikely place to go for inspiration for Bible study, but that's not so. I couldn't think of a better place in the Old Testament to go if I was looking for inspiration for Bible study than the man Daniel. And perhaps you'll see why we say this. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, wait a minute. Daniel's an inspired prophet. He is a man who has received marvelous visions when he received the interpretation in Daniel chapter 2 to pass on to Nebuchadnezzar. He was counted as being wiser than all the magicians of Nebuchadnezzar's court. We would perhaps think that a prophet like Daniel had very little trouble in Bible study. We would think that it didn't require much sweat and tears for Daniel to pursue spiritual knowledge and to dip his bucket into the wells and to draw out the counsel. But here is an inspired prophet poring over his Bible, as it were. Whose writings is he studying? The prophet Jeremiah. I understood, says Daniel, by books when this time period of 70 years captivity in Babylon should terminate. He had been doing his homework, inspired prophet or no. God saw to it that his understanding wasn't so complete, being a prophet, that he didn't need to apply himself to Bible study. Keep in mind, then, that it was by books that Daniel came to that understanding. And as we read through Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, we see that there was a struggle. There was a taxing of Daniel's own attention and diligence in the application of this study. Verse 3. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Brethren, young people, have you ever approached Bible study with that attitude? He has the books of Jeremiah, the scrolls, our fellow prophet, virtually. He wishes to understand what the timetable was. He wishes to understand the prophetic timetable dealing with God's captivity of his people. When will my people leave this place? When will we go back to Jerusalem? How much longer will it be? When will the 70-year captivity terminate? And unlike some of us in our approach to studies of the apocalypse, Daniel, and areas of prophetic exposition, this man didn't demur from that. He realized that he needed the books, and he realized, verse 3, that he had to set his face to God. There's an important formula for Bible study right off the start, brothers and sisters and young people. Our study begins with setting our face to God. It begins by taking that formula of verse 3 very seriously. He set his face unto God to seek in his Bible study through the process of prayer and supplication, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. How seriously did the prophet Daniel take his study? He took it as being a very serious exercise. He devoted himself to the seeking of this one major question that was outstanding in his mind. It was the major issue of his study. When will this time period terminate? I want to know. I will seek and I will set my face towards God. He fasted. He put on sackcloth and ashes, a token of his mourning for his people, but also a token of his deep humiliation before God. His deep humiliation to seek and to learn a man in front of the Creator. He saw himself in his study in proper perspective. He didn't see himself as Daniel the great prophet, trying to simply pick up very casually the books of Jeremiah, and without too much difficulty or application, come to a quick conclusion. He didn't expect that his personal inspiration by the Holy Spirit would give him a ready answer to hand. Verse 3 should perhaps be written in front of our study desks. That's how Daniel studied. That's how he approached the study of God's Word. Deep humility, a recognition that it is God's Word first and foremost, and a desire through prayer and supplication to find answers to his questions. Now let's follow Daniel through. Daniel chapter 10. Verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, and the thing was true. But, key word, but, the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. Notice Daniel's posture once again. Verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Then what? Verse 5. I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. An angelic figure now visits Daniel. Verse 7. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore, verse 8, I was left alone, and saw this great vision. And his strength is sapped from him, as verse 8 discloses. He ends off by saying, I retained no strength. But notice what the angel says to Daniel. Verse 11. He, the angel, said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Verse 12. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. Do you see the compliment, if there is one, spiritually speaking here in verse 12? Daniel was credited with having the right attitude in his seeking. You, he says in verse 12, have set your heart to understand. You've chastened yourself. You have sought God for the answer. Your words were heard from that first day, and now I am come in response to your prayers. Now, brothers and sisters, once again, we see a kind of personal insight into the strugglings of Daniel the prophet. Despite all the greatness of these prophets and all the advantages they had of Holy Spirit guidance and inspiration, we ought never to think that we struggle through a Bible study process that is alien to the worthies of old. We ought never to think that our struggling with understanding, our sense of dismal failure at times, how much we are rather blurred in our vision and understanding, our struggling with the difficult portions of the apocalypse or of Daniel, our wondering about time periods, is something that the prophets themselves never struggled with. They did struggle with these things. And they did use the books that had been written previously. And they did have to pray in their Bible study. And they did have to supplicate God and seek Him diligently before the doors of understanding were opened. If that was the posture needed for a man like Daniel, how much more so is it needed for Christadelphians, all of us today? Our attitude towards Bible study, brothers and sisters, is the most important and the most effective tool of all that we will say in subsequent sessions this weekend. Prayer and our personal attitude towards what we're studying is worth all the commentaries that have ever been written on any portion of Scripture. Let us keep that in mind, brothers and sisters, and let it be a kind of governing principle for all that we say this weekend in our discussions concerning Bible study. A few other points by way of introduction. It is sometimes thought, as we read the Old Testament especially perhaps sections in Chronicles, or the Law of Moses, or difficult sections of the Prophets, that there's really not a great deal of relevance to our day and age. Young people are bitten with this problem especially. They sit in the cafeteria, perhaps, thinking about what they just heard, perhaps concerning a certain issue that's going in the household. They think about the exhortation they might have received from mom and dad the night before about school dances. They think about the talk they might have heard from the speaker that weekend in the meeting. They feel a certain strength when they're there with their family. It seems all so real to sit in the meeting with people of like precious faith. They feel a security when they're working with young people at the CYC. But when they're in the cafeteria at school, when they're walking down the street, books under arm, talking about the classes of the day, the truth doesn't seem so real. Perhaps Christadelphians haven't got it right. Perhaps the truth isn't the truth. Perhaps we're all just perhaps a little on the left of center. And there isn't a sense of security in those contexts. The truth is hard to relate to reality. And we wonder, how come I have to be so much alone as a young person, thinking and contemplating baptism or becoming part of this community that mom and dad belong to? There's a sense of loneliness, perhaps. The most of the world is not in step. Certainly the kids at school aren't. Times like that, it may seem to a young person that the Bible really isn't speaking to him or her. It seems so far in the past. What's relevant in the days of Moses? What's relevant in the times of David to my situation here at the high school that I attend, or as I'm talking now to my friends? It's not just a problem that bites young people. It's a problem for all of us, too. Quite often one will find in certain areas of scriptural discussion, certain areas that are perhaps sensitive because they've been argued about or discussed quite a bit, that what happened in the first century, what Paul says to the believers at Corinth, is perhaps not exactly relevant to our situation here today in the ecclesias. That perhaps certain customs or forms of doing things that are exhorted upon in the New Testament can't be totally transferred to our context. Now, brothers and sisters, that's an attitude problem. And it relates to our subject this weekend. If we have that attitude towards what is written in the Old Testament or the New, if we have a problem about the so-called relevance of what is being said in the Old Testament or anywhere in the Bible to our day and age, that we have to modify it in some sense, that we have to take their customs or their context socially into account before we transfer the exhortation to ourselves, we have a problem, brothers and sisters. Look at Hosea. There's a classic case in the prophets, a little passage tucked away. We're no further from the Lord Jesus Christ than was Hosea to some of the early worthies of the Old Testament that had preceded him. The distance from Hosea to some of the earliest patriarchs in Genesis is separated by more than just a few hundred years. But despite that distance in time, note how Hosea shows us, through the Spirit's guidance, how relevant were things written for him way back in even Jacob's day. We notice Hosea chapter 12. Verse 3. Now think of the distance in time between Hosea and, let's say, Jacob, which he refers to here. Verse 3 of Hosea 12. The prophet reminds Israel, he, that's Jacob, took his brother by the heel in the womb, being Esau, as we remember, and by his strength, Jacob's, he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel. And there he spake with us. There he what? There he spake with us. Who? Jacob was addressed by the angel. And there, says Hosea, God spake with us. And Hosea is talking to his own contemporaries. Hundreds of years have separated the prophet Hosea and his people from Jacob. But in referring to that well-known Sunday school story in our terms, there, says prophet Hosea, God spake not with Jacob alone, not just with the patriarchs, not just with Laban and the family surrounding Jacob's circumstances. No, there God spake with us, says the prophet. No matter how many years have gone by, it doesn't matter. There is untimely relevance to what has gone before. Doesn't matter whether it was a different day or a different age. In dealing with spiritual matters and godly principles, the passage of time does not alter the relevance. There, by the way, brothers and sisters, is the reward of looking carefully at every single word in the Bible passage. How many times I can think of myself as having read over those verses in Hosea 12 and never been careful enough to notice that key point that he speaks with us. Careful attention to all the words of Scripture when we're doing our readings. Well, perhaps enough said by way of introduction. What we're going to look at now in this first class, in the remainder of the time that we have, is what we would call, perhaps, the basics of Bible study. We've talked about the basic attitude, the need for prayer, and for the recognition that it is God's Word. All that is certainly the most basic of all the basics. But looking now at specifically some tips and tools for Bible study, I'd like to begin with what I think is the beginning in Bible study. Again, drawing only upon my own limited experience, these are the suggestions only from one person. First, do believe, brothers and sisters, in our Bible study, that we have to make sure we define for ourselves the kind of tools that are basic for our study. Now, as soon as we start using that kind of language, I know in some people's mind there's a barrier that goes up. He's going to start talking now, I suppose, someone might say, about certain things I've got to buy at a library, or certain things that I've got to go and purchase at a store. I'm not that way. I find reading difficult, you might say. I'm not academic. I didn't go very far in school. So perhaps the term Bible student, in quotes, doesn't really apply to me. Or perhaps because you're a sister, you may feel, well, this is something for the brethren, mostly, and not so much for the sisters. With all of those kind of rejoinders, I would strongly disagree. I believe that a Bible student is something that should define every Christadelphian to a lesser or greater degree. No matter who we are, no matter how old we are, no matter whether we're a brother or a sister, we have a responsibility to be a student of this word. And that's what a Bible student is all about. We may approach our studies in different ways. Some of us may be familiar with some of the original languages. Some of us may have a good library to assist. Some of us may be avid readers. Some of us may not be those things. But what we are, all of us, as one common denominator, is a group of people striving to enter the kingdom of God and desiring to take on the character of the God we worship. And the only way we can take on that character and be with him in that coming age as a useful tool, because he will use us as tools, as kings and priests, is to allow ourselves to be converted by the holy influence of these sacred pages. And to allow these sacred pages to convert our fleshly minds and hearts is the process of Bible study. So granted, we may not all use the same tools or the same methods. True, some people will study especially for the advantage of being able to share in certain classes or to provide leadership. Brethren indeed might approach their Bible study with certain perspectives that are different than sisters. But there's one perspective that is common. We are all students, or should be, of this word. We should all have alert minds as we read these pages. We should all earnestly desire to do what the Proverbs has said, to draw waters out of the deep wells of God's resources. So brothers and sisters, let not that word be a kind of hang-up to any of us. And let it not be something which is only defined in certain terms for brethren. Your Bible is your first resource. A good Bible is one to me that has at least one major important quality, apart from readability, and that is a Bible margin. I want to talk about that just for a few moments. Your Bible margin. We take for granted, some of us that have been in the truth perhaps for a few years, that Bible margin goes hand in hand with Bible reading. But I have a suspicion, brothers and sisters, that many of our young people just coming up are not totally sure as to why we should have a Bible with a margin down the middle. And I'm even more sure that hardly any of us use that Bible margin to best advantage, no matter how long we've been in the truth. It takes some good examples of brethren in the community to show us, perhaps, how well and effective that Bible margin can be used. And I can recall from my own experience watching a fairly skillful Bible student time and again refer to the center margin as a tip for a series of beautiful links which I had never seen before, only because he looked at his Bible margin and I didn't. So a word about Bible margins. First of all, not only should you have a Bible margin in your Bible, there are Bible margins and there are Bible margins. Secondly, what I mean is, some Bible margins are more exhaustive, more reliable, and proven to be, by experience, more helpful. And since we're trying to draw on mutual experience here, may I suggest that the Oxford margin to the Authorized King James Version is regarded as being one of the best margins. Let me give a contrast. The Revised Standard Version, RSV, is a very effective and helpful translation, and I know many brethren who use it as their main translation for Bible study. But anybody who's used the RSV for very long will tell you that the marginal references in the RSV are nowhere near as good as those in the Oxford King James. Oxford is the publisher, King James is the translation. However, what I didn't know for a number of years, and I'd have to say I'm indebted to English brethren for this, when I say English brethren, I mean a few that have come over to the Bible schools, what I didn't know is that there was one better than the Oxford AV. And that's the margin of the Revised Version, fairly extensively used by a lot of our English brethren. And by that, I don't mean to say that other parts of the community like Australia and so on aren't familiar with it and don't use it, because they do. But it has tended, I've noticed, to be pushed a little more by some of our writers from the English community, English part of our community. Let me just introduce this. This is an overhead that has been shot from one section in Zechariah's prophecy of the Revised Version. It's an RVAV, Revised Version, not to be confused with the Revised Standard Version. It's not the same as the RSV at all. A little bit of history will point this out. At the turn of the century, a team of Bible scholars in Britain and in America decided to work as separate teams to bring about a new translation. The English team worked somewhat in conjunction with the American team. When most of the spade work was done, the British committee had considerable differences in the end with the American committee. As a result, they went their separate ways. The British team of scholars resulted in putting forward the Revised Version as the result of their labors. The American team did not immediately put their work into print. Some years passed, and the American team finally produced their research in a translation known as the American Standard Version. Today, that is better known as the NASB, the New American Standard Version. And really, what that's doing is it's simply an update on the team that had worked way back at the turn of the century. The work of both these teams was perhaps some of the best scholarship by way of translation that had been done up to that point. The NASB, New American Standard Version today, which is a revision of the American Standard, is a very useful translation, and it's probably one of the best modern translations there are. But the Revised Version, which has gone out of print, you can't buy it in the evangelical bookstores or in the Bible bookstores in your town. The only way you're going to get a Revised Version is through the Christadelphian community, because the Aletheia Press, by the work of Alfred Norris, has provided the Revised Version for the Christadelphian community. It's almost a little monopoly. And they're still available. I have one here on the desk. My wife uses it as her study Bible all the time. Its chief advantage, I've kind of gone a long circle, I know, but I want to explain what version we're talking about, how it came about, so you have some sense of it. The Revised Version has this advantage. As you read through the Revised Version, wherever it has a difference with the AV, with the King James is put along the bottom, and the Revised Version is put along the top. The bold print is where the RV and AV agree. And you can see there's not a lot of big differences as you look at this Bible page. Anywhere you see bold print, it's the same in the King James as it is in the RV. But there are places where there's differences, like I'm pointing to here and here. And that's when the text goes into italics. The bottom is the AV and the top is the RV. I find that difficult in terms of a reading Bible. I get very easily confused trying to remember which is the RV and which is the AV. But I use it as a study tool. Not only that, but the marginal references in the RV are not the same as those in the Oxford AV. When I say not the same, they will often have as many passages, but they'll often have more than the Oxford AV margin. And I would often say the Revised Version's marginal references are often better quality. The links that they make going back and forth in Scripture are often better. Apart from that advantage, the footnotes in the Revised Version, when it's mixed with the King James, like the one we're talking about by the Aletheia Press, has the advantage of having the footnotes in the King James AV along with the footnotes of the RV, and they're not always the same. The footnotes in the RV are very, very good footnotes, often very effective. Now, let's just take a look at the value of being attentive to a margin. I'm going to stick this one up because it's ready to hand. We're reading, let's say, in Zechariah chapter 5. And we see the prophet has a vision of a flying roll. That is a roll like a scroll. Prophet says, "And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Then said he unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole land." That would be the RV. The whole land. "For," now here the King James and the RV agree, "for everyone that stealeth shall be purged out on the one side according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be purged out on the other side according to it." Margin, down at the bottom. "Or," now this makes a difference. Instead of the prophet being told, when he sees this flying scroll in vision, that it means that everyone, or it's associated with the idea that everyone that stealeth shall be purged out, we read, "Or every one of this people that stealeth holdeth himself guiltless." That's a considerable alteration. Not just that the scroll was portraying the fact that everyone that steals will be cut off, but rather the scroll is suggesting as an omen or a portent of judgment on God's people that this people are characterized by stealing and holding themselves guiltless of that sin. There's a considerable change in the text and in the sense. It pays to notice your footnotes and to notice your marginal connections. Now, that's just by way of example. Just because the margin has that, or that footnote, just because the Bible has that marginal difference or that footnote, doesn't mean that's the one that's right and this is the one that's wrong off the top. But it is something to consider in your study. Is the alternative a better one? Is it more accurate? How do I know? And there are ways of checking that out. Let me give you another example. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The man of sin prophecy. A rather important passage in view of our fairly recent discussions in the community concerning the identity of some of these apocalyptic figures in Revelation and the meaning of the beasts and the visions in Daniel. Even those brethren who have decided to differ from Brother Thomas's basic approach to prophetic exposition would agree that the beast system described in Daniel and the beast system described in Revelation is in some way bound up with this man of sin prophecy. Three of the brethren that have begged to differ with the mainstream interpretation all agree in their books that the man of sin is in some way linked. But let's say you don't have any background on these issues, and perhaps you don't care, time being. What you want to do is open up 2 Thessalonians 2 and study the prophecy of the man of sin and make some sense of it without going to anybody's books to start with. So you use your margin as a tip-off. And you read, "This man of sin," says, "the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself against all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, setting or showing himself forth as God." And you say, well, now, who is this man? Who is this man of sin? Is he a political figure? Is he a religious figure? Is he an apostate figure? Is he both? Is he all of them? How do I know? Well, apart from turning up somebody's exposition in the brotherhood, what you could do is let Scripture help to interpret itself by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Your marginal reference, and this is from the RV, points you to certain places. That letter M, right there, down, says we should take a look at verse 8, and we should look at Daniel 7 and 25, and we should see Daniel 8 and 25, look at Daniel 11 and 36, and note also Revelation 19, verses 5 and 6. Why is the margin directing you there? Well, because from their close examination of texts in translation, they see in some way some links with those passages. It's not their job to tell you what the links are. They're not drawing any conclusions. They're not even interpreting. They're simply saying, In terms of language and thought, Paul seems to be drawing or alluding to these Old Testament sources. Perhaps there's more. We go down, setting himself forth as God. Notice what the margin says we should look at. Take a look, it says, at Isaiah 14 and verse 11. That's interesting. Isaiah 14 and verse 11. What's that talking about? Lucifer. The troublesome passage we use when we're talking about, or other people use when we're discussing the issue of the devil. But we know that Lucifer's talking about the king of Babylon. Oh, the king of Babylon. That's interesting. The king of Babylon is perhaps described in ways similar to the man of sin. Is there a link? Is the man of sin in some sense linked with Lucifer, with the king of Babylon in the Old Testament? What are those links? How do we build them? What connections might there be? Are there other connections? Apparently there are. There's a link with Daniel 7. That's interesting. Daniel was given that vision in Babylon. And Daniel 7 is dealing with the vision of the four beasts. In particular, the fourth beast. The little horn prophecy on the fourth beast. That little horn that comes up and speaks great things. That's being alluded to in 2 Thessalonians 2. There's a link with Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, which is the king of fierce countenance, who will exalt himself, says Daniel, above all, and magnify himself above the God of gods. What's the link? Is the man of sin being described in the New Testament, therefore, with certain roots or connections with those prophecies? Apparently he is. Any others? Yes. Ezekiel 28, verse 2. We go to Ezekiel 28, verse 2. It's the prince of Tyre. And he's described in language that Paul actually quotes partly verbatim in the man of sin prophecy. Isn't that interesting? The king of Tyre, a very pompous, self-exalted individual. Lucifer, another pompous, self-exalted individual. King of Tyre, king of Babylon. And Daniel 7, the fourth beast. And Daniel 11, the king of fierce countenance. Four or five prophecies. All weave together as a kind of Old Testament background to the man of sin's identity. You can't desert those passages in coming to a conclusion as to who the man of sin is. Let Scripture interpret itself. There's a link with the man of sin and the system he represents in terms of the king of Tyre, the king of Babylon, and the fourth beast prophecies of Daniel 7, and the fierce countenance king in Daniel 11. Whatever conclusion we come to, if Scripture is going to interpret Scripture, the link in the margin is key. So, brothers and sisters, by way of introduction, use your margin. Make sure you've got a Bible that has a good margin. We've suggested the Oxford King James, even if that's not your main Bible. Use it as a study reference. Moreover, we've suggested to you the RV margin and the footnotes. Even if you don't use that as your main text Bible, even if you don't carry it to meeting, use it as a resource for basic Bible study.